Looking tonight at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 is a good chapter. We will glean some good stuff from it, but it's maybe not as loaded as some of the others. So there's a possibility, but it's only a possibility, that I might let you go a little bit earlier tonight. Don't you laugh, Willis. But that's okay, because I'm going to show you tonight that Paul was a long preacher. And he got those fellows at Troas, and he kept them there till midnight one night. And you talking about something going on, one of them fell out the window. Fell asleep and fell out the window. I better leave that alone. All right. On your notes, you've got pages 139 all the way to page 148. Right? And page 148 is a map. Let's look at the outline quickly. On page 139, Roman numeral 1, ministry at Macedonia, Acts 19, 21, and 22. We've got to go back to 19 and pick up a little bit. And then 21 and 2. Then at the bottom of page 139, you see ministry in Greece, which is Achaia and Corinth, verses 2 and 3. Then on page 140, ministry at Troas, verses 5 through 12. Then you got to go all the way over to page 143. Top of the page, ministry at Miletus, verses 13 through 38. Got you a whole lot of stuff in there. Page 144, message to the elders, number 4, Roman numeral 4, verses 18, that should be through 38, not 35. And that's it. Back to page 139. Reading at the top of the page, after the uproar at Ephesus had settled, we go with Paul to Macedonia, and then down to Greece for 3 months. Then on to Troas, where the church meets on the first day of the week. Paul preaches until midnight. Eutychus falls out the window. Eutychus will always fall out the window in this message. From Miletus, Paul calls the Ephesian elders 30 miles away. They walk 30 miles to see this New Testament ministry. Some will not drive 5 minutes today. We are given a look at the Apostle Paul and told how he has preached the kingdom of God. We are warned that grievous wolves arise from among the elders. These men arise to draw away disciples after them. We witness the sad departure of Paul from the elders of Ephesus as they wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, for they should not see his face no more. Now go to the last page, page 148. And let's see where we're at. I didn't have you a map last week. This missionary journey actually began in Acts chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. And it said that Paul stayed a short while in Antioch and then left and went all through all the land of Galatia and Asia, all the way on through over to Ephesus. So what we've done in those two verses is we've covered where it starts at over on your right side in number 1, covered all those churches, and then back to Ephesus. And then last week, you remember when we started at Ephesus with those who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the whole entire Acts chapter 19, we dealt right there in Ephesus. Remember the goddess of Diana? Or the goddess Diana? And all those people that dwelt and lived in Ephesus, they're right there. Today, we're going to leave Ephesus, and we're going all the way over to Greece. Now, Paul didn't sail over there. He walked over there. But nothing is told us about his journey over to Greece, Achaia, and Corinth. Nothing is told us much about that going over there. It just says he went there. Now, we're going to look at a little bit of that, but then he's going to turn around and come right back the same way that he went, and then sail down here to Ephesus, and he'll meet with the ministers or the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. So that's what we're going to get tonight. We're going to go over to Greece, Corinth, we're going to come back over right down below Ephesus. All right, back to page 139. Roman numeral 1, ministry at Macedonia. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. Let's read it in your Bible. Acts 19, 21 and 22. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Ephrastus. Erastus, I guess, is the way it would be better to say it. Erastus. I know how to say that. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, what I want to get out of that, Paul, first of all, he purposed in his spirit. And there's the word purposed for you in the Greek. And the Vine says it's a sense of resolving. And the Revised Standard uses the word resolved. Paul resolved in his spirit. He was going to Rome. Paul had nobody to tell him he was going to Rome. He just resolved in his own spirit that that's where his ministry was going to take him. He must see Rome. And as I began to meditate on that, I could think back, years back, and I was teaching a Sunday school class one day, and I purposed in my spirit, and I told them, I said, I will not be a Sunday school teacher all of my life. I have purposed in my spirit to be involved and be a part of the fivefold ministry of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. I'm going to be a part of the perfect man. I'm going to be a part of the perfect man that's raised up by apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. I'm going to see it. And so what I want to ask you tonight is, what's purposed in your spirit? What is your Rome? What is your destination in ministry? I want to stir you up tonight. I want to fan that coal. I want you to see God's got a Rome for you. God's got a place of ministry that He wants to take you to. What's purposed in your spirit? And then another thing that I saw in these verses is, it says there in verse 22 that them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. That word ministered is diakoneo. It comes from the Greek word diakone, or deacon. Now, what a lot of people don't know is that a deacon is a servant. Now, I've taught you three messages. I think it's three messages here on the deacon. And what a deacon is, he's a servant, first and foremost. He's just not somebody that sits on a board, stiff. A deacon is a servant, first and foremost. And if he's not a servant, then he's not a deacon. And tonight we'll be looking at deacons and we'll be looking at elders. And these individuals are not titles given to people. These individuals are first and foremost servants. And if they're not a servant, they're not an elder, and neither are they a deacon. But the thing that stood out here was that these ministers, deacons, ministered to Paul. Minister to the ministry. And it is impossible. It is impossible to have a New Testament church without deacons and elders in it. Ministry must be ministered to. Paul had his ministers. And I thank God that He's put me in a place where it's not a job. You don't look at me as having a job. You look at me as the minister, and you minister to me. You return to me what I give to you. Now, I want to share this with you. At the church that I'm from, we sold that building, and the church that bought it from us, we had this gathering, and we were going to meet and talk about it. And I won't say the nation that they were from, but they came in and sat down with us, and the pastor was with them. And our pastor was our spokesman. And so we started talking to their pastor. And he says, oh no. He says, he's the chairman of the board. I'm just coming along to listen. And I thought to myself, my goodness, where do they get that at? There is a divine setup in the Bible, in the scriptures, of how the governments are to be set up and established. And we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. But ministry is ministered to. And I thank my God that He's put me in a place that I can be ministered to as much as minister. One place that asked us to come and pastor was looking for somebody to fill a position, a job. And you know about how good I would fit there. So we said, no, thank you, sir. The Lord told me this is not the place. And it wasn't. He had a place for me. Amen. Paul stayed there in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He stayed there 3 months. And ministered to them and gave them much exhortation. Point C. Then Roman numeral 2. The ministry in Greece, Achaia, and Corinth. That's verses 2 and 3. All right. Now, on page 140, as Paul was fixing to leave Corinth, he found out that the Jews had a plot to kill him. And he had been through the area that I showed you a while ago, and he was fixing to sail away and go on back to Syria, to Jerusalem, to Antioch. But he learned of this plot to kill him. So he changed his plans and went by land all the way back around again to Troas. Now, I need to tell you why he went through these churches. Why he went by land the first time, not the second time, but the first time. The reason he went by land the first time was to take up a collection to help other churches. And maybe we need to look at that real quick. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Paul writes the epistle to the Romans from Corinth at the particular time that we're speaking about right now. And in the 15th chapter of Romans, in the 26th verse, well, let's back up to the 25th. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. His plans was to leave Corinth and sail to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, I thought that was mighty special. In a day where churches and bodies and assemblies are so hoardish of all they can get, what I see here in the New Testament churches is churches helping churches. All of these over here in Macedonia, the Gentile churches, getting together to send over here to Jerusalem to help the Jewish church. How about that? All these legalists over here that wants to circumcise everybody. And over here, they're taking up a collection to help them. How about that? I thought that was so tremendous. And as we grow and as we prosper, I purpose in my spirit to help less fortunate churches, less fortunate assemblies, some poor saints someplace else. I thought that was a tremendous thought. But that's why he went through the land. He received a collection to help the poor saints over in Jerusalem. The Jews were going to kill him. The Jews again. On page 140, under point A, let's read that second little paragraph. The Jews again. Religious people who believe in God, but will not accept what God is doing today. How many of you are getting it settled in your hearts and in your minds now that God's doing something new today? He's still not baptizing people in John's baptism. You know, that's what Apollos did, wasn't it? 15 years, 30 years behind what God's doing. And he's still getting people saved, and he's still baptizing them in water, and he's still baptizing them in the Spirit. But he's also doing something else. Today he's forming the perfect man. He's putting a body of believers together who will overcome every enemy. Religious people who believe in God but will not accept what God is doing today. They would not accept what God has, they would not accept that God had sent his son. They would kill anyone who showed people he had. Tradition has blinded them, as it has so many today. They believe they are right and make you think they will kill you if you show them they are wrong. Now, you tell me if that's not true. People want to fight me what I told you Sunday. They'll argue about their rapture. They'll just about kill you. They'll convince you that they will. Point B. I better leave that. Point B. There are a list of the fellows who come from all the churches that Paul started, and they were going back with him. They were actually official representations from the churches sending money to Jerusalem. Now, Roman numeral 3. This is where I want to get. Ministry at Troas. Let's read verse 5. Acts chapter 20. I want to read verse 7. And it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." Now what day? The first day. Now you can do and be just as legalistic about your Sunday worship as some people are about their Sabbath day worship. And you can begin to worship a day rather than what the day is. But what I want to open up to you and see is what and why the first church worshiped on the first day and not the Sabbath day. Why did they leave all of that scripture, all of that teaching over there in the Old Testament concerning the Sabbath day, and began to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and come together on the first day? Let's see if we can find out. They're leaving the old, coming to the new. Leaving the tabernacle of Moses, coming to the tabernacle of David, right? All right. Now, first of all, let's look at some prophetic types. I'm not going to turn to them because we don't have time, but I've got them here for you. In the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, the 9th through the 14th verses, it talks about the sheaf of the first fruit. And you got to have a little understanding about the feast of Israel to understand what this is really teaching us. The first fruit feast was a part of the Passover feast, or the feast of unleavened bread. First of all, there was three feasts concerned in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. At the end of that feast, this sheaf of first fruit was the first fruit sacrifice. In other words, as they would harvest the wheat and harvest the barley, and at this particular time of the year it would have been the barley, they would make a sheaf. And bring it, before they could even partake of their own crop, they had to bring it as a first fruit offering to God. The priest would take that sheaf and raise it up above his head and wave it before God. But he raised that sheaf, that first fruit, unto God. Do you know what day he did it on? It wasn't the Sabbath. The first day of the week. Sunday. Now, that is your first type of the first day. Now, let's find out who the first fruit is. Let's go to the book of Romans, or 1 Corinthians. And verse 23. And it says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Okay? Who is the first fruits? Christ. So as that priest, then afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. And I'll leave that alone. Now, he raised the first fruits, and Christ is the first fruit. What day did that priest raise that first fruit? First day of the week, which was Sunday. All right, then in Matthew 28:1, it talks there about the dawn toward the first day of the week. What day did Jesus raise from the dead? The first day of the week. John 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene. Mark 16:1-2, when the Sabbath was passed. And then in Luke 24:1, upon the first day of the week, they came. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week as a fulfillment of the type of first fruit. Feast of first fruit, Jesus is, was raised on the day of the first fruit, the same day that the priest raised the first fruit up to God. So was Jesus raised from the dead. Can you see the fulfillment of Scripture? Yeah. All right. Now, there's another one. You got to get this one. Because a lot of people don't know this one. In Leviticus, the same chapter, right on down from verse 14, start with 15, 16, and 17, it talks about two wave loaves. Now, the two wave loaves were the Feast of Pentecost. That's what they brought at the time of Pentecost. The next feast. Feast of Pentecost came 50 days after the day of first fruits. Came 50 days after the day of first fruit. Now, what I mean by that, let me explain to you. After the day of first fruit, they would count seven Sabbaths. Seven Sabbaths, 7 days in a week. 7 times 7 equals 49, good. All right. Then they would add the next day, the first day or the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, which would be the day of first day of the week, and that day would be Sunday. Good. You're catching right on. Now, that feast was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. What happened there? Come on, you're Pentecostals. You know this one. Huh? Holy Ghost came, right? And it says that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, all 50 days, what day did the Holy Ghost come? The first day of the week, Sunday. So then by the seal of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead on the first day, being the fulfillment of the first fruits, and then by the Holy Spirit coming on the first day of the week, being the fulfillment of Pentecost, then we move into a first day worship. That's why we begin to worship the Lord on Sunday and not Saturday. Is that kind of clear? All right. Now, if Jesus raised from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week, and the Jews are still having their Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, which day is Christ in? Is he in the Sabbath or the first? The first. So the Jews then were worshiping without a Christ in their day. I'm just trying to give you a principle. Also, they were worshiping on a day without the Spirit, because the Spirit come on the first day. Now that's just types. Now look in one on page 141 and the second paragraph. The Jews keep. The Jews keep a Sabbath without Christ, and the Jews keep a Sabbath without the Spirit. We learn that the two most important events took place not on the Hebrew Sabbath day, but on the Christian first day of the week. The Sabbath was at an end and was the law. Both the Son of God and the Holy Spirit sealed the first day of the week with the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. So now, in case anyone ever asks you, why do we come to church on Sunday, you can tell them. But you can get just as legalistic about that as our other nation is about their Sabbath. Am I right? And if you really want to get technical about it, they went from house to house. How often?
Daily.
In prayer and breaking of bread and in fellowship. But that's why it mentions here on the first day of the week, it's a fulfillment of some scriptures. Now, let me give you some scripture and let's look at one. Let's look at Hosea. Go to Daniel and plus one. Hosea chapter 2. In Hosea chapter 2, you got it? Verse 11. I'm going to turn Don loose on y'all one night, let him show you this harlot. But anyway, speaking here in verse 11, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And isn't it amazing that so many people want to argue with you today concerning feast days and the Sabbath? And God says, I'll cause them to cease. They're going to end. Is that what he said? Okay. All right. One more in the New Testament. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll start at 14. Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting or ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing or impaling it to his cross. Now, when you nail or impale something to a cross, what should it do? Die. Unless you go up there and take it off again. It's the same thing he says to do with your flesh. Crucify it. Hang it up there. But don't go up there and dig it off. How many has ever done that besides me? Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. All this was a type, a shadow of things to come. You see, the wave offerings and of the loaves and the tying together of the sheaves, all that's a type of what's to come. He came. And don't be bound up by these things anymore is what Paul's telling you. Let's go to Romans and get this one, then I'll leave this alone. Romans 14. This is where I started on you at Christmas. Verse 5, Romans 14, 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth a day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. And he that giveth to God, thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God not thanks. Now what have I just said? Have I said that you cannot get hung up in a particular day? All right? You can't condemn those that do, and they can't condemn you if you don't. Is that what he said? All right. Now let's just drop on down here one more little verse. Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you can get just as dogmatic one way as the other nation gets another way. You see? But because of the first fruits and the wave offerings, then you know, this is what I'm trying to just open up and show you. The first day was the day he raised from the dead. The first day was the day that the Holy Spirit came. Did you know that? Did you know that the Holy Spirit came on Sunday? You do now, okay? So for these reasons is basically why the church has stayed with, and it's a tradition, stayed with Sunday. Okay, and it's just as a tradition as the Sabbath. But what does Paul say? Don't get hung up in your traditions. Make the Word of God of none effect. Is that right? Okay. All right. So now you see why that's the first day. Now, the conclusion of the Sabbath on page 141 of your notes right in the middle. I just got some notes here of some things that would interest you. The early church moved from the keeping of the Sabbath day into the privilege of the first day. And here's some scriptures for you. They broke bread on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. We're in it right now. And then 1 Corinthians 11:33. Where Paul gives that long discourse about the partaking of the Lord's Supper, then that's right there. On the first day. All right? B, he laid aside the collections on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16:2. So you take up your offerings on the first day of the week. C, the Lord Jesus rose the first day of the week. Every gospel attains to that. And then D, the Holy Spirit was outpoured at Pentecost on the first day of the week, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. All right. Point B. And Paul was long preaching. Everybody say, Paul was long preaching. So at least in that dimension, you know you have New Testament ministry. If that is the only dimension. At least in that dimension, you know that you have New Testament ministry. Because we could easily say that Delbert is long preaching. Look at verse 7. Acts chapter 20. I got to go back there. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Let's read on down through verse 9. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I got 4 hours. And you guys thought I was long. Paul preached till midnight. Now, then, somebody tell me what midnight really is. Come on, what's midnight in the Scriptures? One day ends and another day begins. It's the end of one age, the beginning of a new age. This message is going to go on until midnight. You hear me?
Amen.
Until this age ends, Paul's going to be preaching. He's going to be preaching this message because it's the gospel of the kingdom. Is that all right? And what gospel ends this age? The gospel of the kingdom. All right. So Paul preached it till midnight, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. That's close enough. Being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. I won't tell you who that reminds me of. He sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Paul was long preaching. Eutychus. Eutychus is a type of a man, of an individual, of a Christian, who desires to get into the third loft. How many levels in Moses' tabernacle? Three. How many want to really get into that holy of holies place?
You see? And Eutychus wants to get into that third loft. But when you get into that third loft, it gets hot. And the Bible tells me there in the third loft there were many lights. And they didn't have lights like we have where you flick a button and they're nice and cool. You see, they got to light torches and candles. They give off heat. And it got hot in that third loft. So Eutychus finds him a window. Finds him another church to go to where it's not quite so hot. And you know what he ends up doing? Falls asleep. The message Paul preached was hot. It's a hot message. And you get that out-of-court Christianity out there in the out-of-court and Moses Tabernacle, and there's a brazen altar. And it's hot when you first hit that brazen altar. But as most Christians do, we kind of get away from that. Kind of gets cooler as you back off from that altar. You got a whole area there you can wander around in, and a little breeze can come through. Cool it down some. That's where most Christians dwell, that outer court. If you go into that next realm, that holy place realm, it gets warmer. You've got the altar of incense, but what really makes it warm in there is the candlesticks. You got the candlesticks blazing away with the oil. And this place is smaller and it's boxed in. There's no breeze. It gets warmer in there. But you get into that third loft, and you can read in Hebrews 12:29 where it says that our God is a consuming fire. And they tell me the closer you get to fire, the hotter it gets. Is that right? And back there in that Holy of Holies is where you're going to find that fire, that consuming fire. And the closer you get to Him, the more He's going to burn you up. And by the time you finally reach Him, there's none of you left. You've done been burned up, and all that's left is the gold and the silver and the precious stone. All that's burned up, all the wood, hay, and the stubble is gone, burned up. You hear what I'm saying? And Eutychus can't take that third loft. It's too hot. So he finds him a window, a nice cool spot. And he goes to sleep during Paul's message, the message of the hour, the message that can change a life. Eutychus falls asleep, and he falls. You hear what I'm saying? This message is hot. And you go back to the thought of Paul was long preaching. I understand that. Paul had something to say. Paul had some revelation. Paul had something that he could pour out of himself into somebody else and give them some life. Paul had something to give to people. Paul knew that if he could get a hold of somebody long enough, he could change them. He could make them see light. He could give them life. I understand that. If I can get a hold of you long enough, if I can get you to listen to me till midnight, I'll change you. If I can pour out of myself into you, I'll change your life. I'll give you a brand new Bible to read. I'll show you principles in the Bible that you won't have to pray about no more. You'll just know how it's going to end. By simply knowing the principles of the Bible, you can know how a situation will end. I can give you the Bible. I can give you life. I can show you light. I can give you so much if I can just get you to listen to me till midnight. But it's hot. There's many lights in that third loft. And a lot of Eutychuses, plural, in the earth today. A lot of them don't like that hot message. A lot of them don't like it where you get over there in 1 John 3:1-3. And he says that everybody that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What purifies you? Fire. And he came to baptize you in the Holy Ghost and fire. And Isaiah 48:10-11 says that he's going to get you, pull you, choose you out of a furnace.
of affliction. And Jesus says that many are called, but few are chosen. Maybe that's why they don't like that furnace. You see, there's a lot of Eutychuses. They like that outer court realm because it's not hot out there. Then there's some that like that holy place realm, that second loft. A little warmer, though, but not many are chosen to go to that third loft because it's hot. And the gospel of the kingdom is a hot gospel. And it shows you, you can't just do anything you want to do. That your flesh can't rule you. You've got to nail it to a cross. And the life that you must live to get into that third loft, that third realm, is a life like Paul lived. And he said, I'm dead and my life is hid with Christ in God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. I'm burned up. It's Christ that liveth in me. That's the third loft. How many of you think today that there's more Eutychuses than there are Pauls? Page 142. Let's read it. Top of the page. Eutychus will look for a window when it gets hot. The third loft or third level is the Holy of Holies. That is where the presence of God is, the Ark of the Covenant. Outer court is natural light. There's a nice breeze out there, and you can get away from the fire of the brazen altar. The holy place gets more hot. The candlestick is lit, and the oil of the Spirit keeps it burning. It gets warmer in the holy place. When you get to the third level, there is no breeze. And it's not just warm for the light from the light of the oil. It is hot in the Holy of Holies. Our God is a consuming fire. The closer you get to Him, the closer you get to the fire, which is the light. Many want to enter the Holy of Holies, but they do not want the heat. God said that it is from the furnace of affliction that we are chosen. Perhaps that is why many are called, but few are chosen. The Eutychuses of today are still looking for a window to cool down at. They look for a cool place so they can fall asleep on the message of the hour. They want it. They just can't stand the heat of the message. They end up falling out the very window they try to get cool in. They want a church they can be comfortable in. You're in a hot church. Now, I saw something else here, and I really don't know if I ought to mess with this. But let's do it anyway. Matthew chapter 8. I want to show you something. Matthew 8. Verse of scripture here that's very good. Maybe this thought, why I want to get it right now is while this thought of Eutychus is on your mind and falling out the window. And I want you to see perhaps what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach us here. In the 8th chapter, the centurion comes to Jesus, and in the 5th verse, and Jesus tells him, without going into all of that, Jesus tells him that he's not seen such great faith. No, not in all of Israel, in verse 10. Now, the centurion is not a Jew. The centurion is a Gentile. He's from the nations. You got that? Okay. He's from the nations. And Jesus says, no, I've not seen such great faith. No, not in all of Israel. And then he says this. Now, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I'm in verse 11. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, one thought that I know he's talking about here is that the natural Jew
don't get it. Right? The natural, national Jew won't get it anymore. Who's the Jew? Who's Israel? Right. And you're a nation that was not a nation, right? 1 Peter 2. Right? Okay. But he's talking here about the natural Jew, that they will not get to sit in the kingdom. I know that's one thing that he's talking about here. But in verse 12, he says, but the children of the kingdom. Now, you got to have a little Greek understanding. This word children is the Greek word weos. And it means a full-grown son. In other words, this is a matured individual who has gotten into the kingdom. A Eutychus who has gotten to the third level, to the third loft. And he falls out the window. Now, either you can lose it or you can't. Did Judas lose it? Did Judas fall out the window? And there will be many, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm warning you is what I'm doing. Don't fall asleep on this message. Don't go to a cooler window. You better get all the heat you can get. And get all the wood, hay, and the stubble gone, and let the gold, the silver, and the precious stone come forth, because what is the heavenly Jerusalem made of? Tell me. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Who is the city? You're a city set on the hill, Jesus said in Matthew 5. And then he says, concerning that city, and I'll get there, I hope, this weekend. And these people on this table are thinking I'm crazy. They wasn't here last week. That city coming down, he says, is the Lamb's bride. Get close to the fire. Don't look for a window. Can you see a blind man in a furnace? Groping around, feeling the walls, looking for the thermostat. That's the way the Christian world is today. They're looking for the thermostat. Cool it down, God. But when you really understand His plan and you really understand that He's choosing you out of the furnace, He wants to see how you do coming through the furnace. You see? Don't cool it down, God. Fan the fire. Are we in Matthew? Okay, let's go. Let's see if I can find it. Lord, let me find that scripture. Please, Lord, let me find it. Turn to Matthew 3. I guess you can tell this isn't in your notes. Matthew 3. Let's get back to verse 11. This one's familiar with you, to you, but what I'm going to hit is going to be real familiar with you now. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Who's saying this? No. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. John. Okay. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. You see the furnace there? You see Eutychus there? All right. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's the fan for? To fan the fire. Cool it down, Jesus. He says, I'm fanning it. He wants a people to come forth as pure gold and pure silver through the furnace of affliction. He'll choose you. Because that's how he'll find out what you're really made of. When you get squeezed, what comes out? Remember? That's good. What do you do with the Eutychus? Let's go back to Acts chapter 20.
Let's see what Paul did with him. Paul just didn't throw him away. I say, well, the dumb idiot, he shouldn't have been sitting in the window. Shouldn't have went to that other church. Should have stayed here. I could have helped him. Shouldn't have fell asleep on my message. What Paul did was verse 10. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him and said, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. And in Ephesians 4:9, and then Peter comments also, but it says that Jesus ascended, right? And the whole Christian world is thinking, well, I want to ascend. I want to go up. But it tells you something there in Ephesians 4:9. But before he ascended, he first descended. He first went down into the pits of hell. He first went down to the Eutychuses. He first went down and embraced them and preached to them, Peter said. And before you'll go up, you'll first go down. You'll go down into the hell of men's lives. You'll sit and they'll tell you some of the saddest stories you've ever heard. They'll break your heart. Paul, later on, we're going to look at it. He's with much tears. People sit and tell you how they fallen out of the window. You got to go down to their level. Down to the hell in their lives and embrace them. Then you're going to take them back up with you. And you're going to feed them some bread. What is the bread? And you're going to sit with them and you're going to talk with them. Long preaching. You're going to talk with them till midnight. Until the day dawns. Until they get light back into their life. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. That's what you do with the Eutychuses. The thing that breaks your heart, though, is when they won't go back up with you. They won't eat your bread. And they won't talk until midnight, until the breaking of the day. The new day dawneth. Now, let me get in the natural here. I'm floating around. And I need to get this out. There will be a people in the earth who will overcome the last enemy. The Bible's clear on that. I'm not all clear on it, but the Bible's clear. I know it is. All I've got to do is allow the Lord to give me the revelation of what it's really telling me. But I know in 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And I know that there's a people who will destroy it. But also I know that the Bible tells us, well, let's look at it real quick in Matthew 10, or is it Mark 10? I think it's Matthew 10. Yeah, Matthew 10 and 8. Matthew 10 and 8, is that in red? Okay. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Cast out devils, freely you have received, freely give. The raising of the dead is as much a part of preaching the gospel as the cleansing the leper, healing the sick, and casting out devils. You can practice casting out devils. You can practice healing the sick if you understand what I'm talking about. You don't practice raising the dead. I've had one opportunity in my life when I had a dead man in my arms. And I wondered where that power was. It was on a Saturday, and the next Sunday I taught a message that said,
after that. That the power would come after that. Before Jesus got that dunamis power, that supernatural power, he went through Luke chapter 4, which was all the trials and testings of the devil in the wilderness. After that, he received the dunamis. And Jesus said in Acts 1:8, he says, go back to Jerusalem. The Holy Ghost is going to come, and then after that, you'll receive power. Then you can be witnesses unto me. Not for me, unto me. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. After that. What I'm trying to tell you is this, is there's a people who will be the after that. But to get to after that, you got to go through the wilderness. You got to go through the furnace. You got to go through some fire. You got to hear a message that's going to put some fire on you and burn up the wood, hay, and the stubble. Get your mind off. You know what your mind's got to get off of. I'm going to have to play with that. All right. Let's go on. Page 143. I got to get these elders. Ministry at Miletus, verse 13 through 38. I got you there, Paul's journey, how he went down to Miletus. He sailed down through there in ship. And his plans were to stop at Ephesus. But evidently the wind was contrary. It doesn't say this, but evidently something was wrong. Because Paul was determined to see these Ephesus elders. Anyway, he lights in at Miletus, which is 30 miles south of Ephesus. And so he sends word to the elders at Ephesus to come to him, 30 miles away. Now, they didn't have buses, and they didn't have trains, and they didn't have automobiles. You could either walk or ride a donkey. And a Jew wouldn't ride a camel. That was a dirty animal, filthy animal. Now, these aren't Jews. These are probably Gentiles, but I'm sure there's some Jews involved. 30 miles away was this New Testament ministry. If they walked, figure it took 3 miles an hour, 30 miles. How's your math? How long it take? 10 hours. I can't get them to drive 5 minutes. You hear me?
Amen.
Coming 30 miles on foot, 10 hours worth of walking, they come to see this New Testament ministry that they loved. I can't get them to come across town, across the street. I wonder about that. Do you hear me? I wonder if that's New Testament, if these people are getting a glimpse of what's being projected and what's happening in these days that we're living in. I wonder if they're going to be taken or left. Do you hear me? And I want to say this, that we've got some people in our assembly who come a great distance to come fellowship with us. And of those, I'm most appreciative of. But I see people in the Bible who will walk 30 miles, 10 hours, to see a New Testament ministry. And I know people who won't drive 5 minutes. And I wonder about that. Let's get these elders. The word elder is presbyteros. We get our word presbytery out of it. It means older, a senior. Lexicon Help says it means an ambassador, an ancestor, a predecessor. Now that's important. Vine says it's of rank of position of responsibility. Those who being raised up and qualified by the work of the Holy Spirit were appointed to have the spiritual care of and to exercise oversight over the churches. I'm still quoting. The divine arrangement seen throughout the New Testament was of a plurality of these. Here's your scriptures, Acts 14:23, Acts 20:17, Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 5:17, and Titus 1:5. All of that shows you that elders and bishops are plural. Now, the government of God is not democracy, but it is theocracy. But there is plurality in leadership. You don't vote, you come to one mind and one accord, or you leave it alone. Now, there are the qualifications for the elders, and I don't have time to go through all that. You know I don't. But you get those out of 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:4-9. Then on page 144, I've got the ministry of elders throughout the Bible. You can look at Acts 20:27, where we're at now, through 35. You can see the warning. 1 Peter 5:1-4 talks about some things. But then here's some more scriptures all the way through. Point F, let's read it. Elders and deacons together minister in the local church. Philippians 1:1. Elders were never voted in or out by the people. They were ordained by the laying on of the hands, by the presbyter, or by apostles and prophets before the church. Is that what you see today? Now, when I say elders, I'm talking about pastors. A pastor fits in the role of an elder. Is that what the church world does today? Or do they vote him in and they vote him out and have a democracy rather than a theocracy? I'm going to turn you loose on these one day, Don. I'm going to let you show them what Babylon really is. Let you expose that gal. Pull her skirt up. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh. Elders, let's go back to page 143. Turn back one page. Let's get the lexicon. I want you to get it because I really want to apply this to you. In the middle of 143, under elders again, where it says lexicon help, ambassadors, ancestors, and predecessors. Now, elders, according to Webster's dictionary, they're defined, and I don't use that a whole lot just to get some more little thoughts. But Webster says that elders are the court of pastors. Court of pastors. And what I'm trying to do is expand your thinking. The way that we think is one pastor. Am I right? New Testament thinking is a plurality of ministry, plurality of eldership. Now, don't get worried. I'm okay. Just wanting to show you what New Testament really is. It's a plurality of pastors. It's a court of pastors. It's where they get together and make the decisions that govern the body. It's always in pluralities in the New Testament. Now, an ambassador, he's an ambassador, an elder is an ambassador. In other words, you're an ambassador to the nations. Do you hear me? They're going to look at your life, these other nations. Dinama. Okay. You're an ambassador to them. You show them what we really do, what we really think, how we really govern ourselves. You're an ambassador to them. Then, you're an ancestor and a predecessor. These aren't new birth Christians. New birth Christians are not elders. They're raised up in the local assembly, in the local body. You got to be part of the family. You getting it? Now, though it's plural, if you go to Acts 15, don't turn there. It's in your notes. We haven't got time. But in Acts 15, remember, that's where James said that we have come to the tabernacle of David. And you know the big discussion they were having about the circumcision and all of that stuff? Now, there were many apostles and elders in the church that day. Remember? Paul was there. Barnabas was there. Peter was there. James was there. All of these were elders. Then it also says that all the elders were there. There was much ministry, many elders, many pastors, but it come to one. It had to stop someplace. Somebody's got to be responsible. It can't just run roughshod like it wants to run. Somebody has to have the final authority. And if you'll study that chapter, you'll find that it ended up with James, the brother of Jesus. And what he finally said ended the whole discussion. And he was the leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. He was the head elder. He was the bishop. However you want to look at it, he was the first bishop. What I'm trying to do is make you start thinking New Testament, not tradition. Your scriptures, and I'll put them for the tape. You got them. Acts 12:17, Acts 15:13-21, and Acts 21:18 all talk about James being the leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. Though all those apostles were there, though all those elders were there, it came to one. Right? It's one of the Timothys. One of the Timothys was written to Timothy, and Timothy was at Ephesus when Paul wrote it. And it's entitled to the first bishop at Ephesus. Not the first pastor. Not the head pastor, the first bishop. I'm just trying to get you some terminologies that'll help you think different. Think New Testament. You want to be a New Testament church? You're looking at me mighty funny out there. Okay. All I'm showing you is that elders is plural. I'm showing you that even though there are pastors, court of pastors, at the same time it must come to one. Somebody has to be the final say. Now, number two. I'm going to read that one. Page 144, right in the middle. Number two. Without the ministry of elders in the New Testament church, she cannot function. When they had ordained them elders in every church, Acts 14:23, every church must have real elders to function. I praise my Lord that I am in a body that has real elders and recognizes them. Without that ministry, we will never do what God has for us to do. Now, have I confused you or clarified you on the New Testament government a little bit? We're going to go through apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And all of those are elders. We're going to look at the divine governments of God. But I'm just throwing this out here at you. Now, message to the elders. Roman numeral 4, verses 18 through 38. I'm going to hit this real fast because there's a lot of good things here, but you've got your notes. But Paul says, first of all, you know all seasons. And what he's saying there is my life is full of seasons. You've been with me for 3 years. You know all of my seasons. In other words, I worship and I praise God in the wintertime just like I worship and praise God in the summertime in my life. You see, because the wind of the Holy Ghost is blowing on me and has killed everything in me, except the evergreen, because he's really coming down on my life, blasting me with the cold north wind, am I still as worshipful in those cold times as I am when it's nice and warm and pleasant? You see? That's what Paul's really talking about here, is in the seasons. He says these Ephesus guys have watched him, and they know that he served them with humility of mind. And he starts talking here about the mind, and where is the battle? It's in your mind. And he says that you've seen me. I've stayed in humility of mind. And he says that I've been through many tears, and I've got all those things there for you and all those thoughts. But turn to 145. I want to give you a definition for temptation. It's the best one I've ever seen. Look at 145C. Temptations. It's 3996 in the Strong's. There's your Greek word, and it means to grieve. And Vine says this. Now get this. Suffering. Temptation is a suffering, signifies affliction. Now here it is. Of an evil emotion or passion
The connection between the two meaning is that the emotions, whether good or evil, were regarded as consequent upon external influence exerted on the mind. I'll say it again. What a temptation is an external influence exerted where? On the mind. That's temptation, folk. Some external influence bringing you some anguish, whether good or evil, exerted on your mind. Where's the battle? It's in the mind. We wrestle not against Russia and the USSR. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Russia, the USSR, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And you follow that right on over? And he says, it's in your mind. It's in your thinking. Bring every thought into the captivity and obedience of Christ. All right, let's get on here. Let me read that little middle section there under where it's amplified, drop down to the next section. Paul speaks here concerning the mental anguish he experienced rather than the physical. He says he kept his humility of mind even though he was tested by the Jews. This brought him to tears. Those at Ephesus saw this and know Paul kept serving the Lord. How do we do in this area? When our evil emotions raise up because of external influences exerted on our mind, do we still serve the Lord? Paul did. And New Testament ministry does. What about that? You know what a lot of Christians do? They stop paying the tithes. You know what a lot of Christians do? Stop coming to church. Paul says, I didn't do that. In my seasons, even when the Jews threatened to kill me and tried to kill me, you saw that I still serve the Lord. Okay. That's some more stuff there for you. I've got to get through. Down there at the bottom of the page, it talks about repentance. Paul preached to him two things, repentance and faith. And repentance is simply the reversal of your thinking. If I could give you a quick definition of the word repentance, it's to think different. How many of you are repenting? Talk to me. Are you thinking like you thought last week? You're repenting. And repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a continuous day thinking. And I repent every day. Every day when I get into this word and I see a new thought, a new depth in God, I think different. And then by that happening in my life to me, it creates a faith toward Jesus. Repentance is towards God. I think differently about my God, but that creates in me a repentance and a faith towards Jesus. And then I finally decide that it is Him that can save me and not me. And I can do all the work I want to do and do everything I can think I can do, but it's going to finally come down to He's going to do it or it's not going to get done. All right. Wind this thing up. Top of page 146, New Testament ministry will cause you to think differently. Does it?
Amen.
New Testament ministry will cause you to think differently. The Jews were already religious. We were all religious one time, wasn't we? The Jews were already religious, but their thinking toward God had to change. They had to repent. I repent all the time. I think different all the time. As I learn deeper truths about God and what God is doing, I repent. I think different. New Testament ministry will bring you to faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Conviction becomes stronger and stronger as we learn it is only Him and not ourselves that can save us. Now, I'll tell you one thing that really helped me to start repenting was when I found out who stayed and who left. There's you some more scriptures about the basic doctrines of repentance and faith. Okay. Paul says, I go bound in the Spirit. Paul knew that ahead of him was imprisonment and affliction and all that's there for you. If you knew that waited for you at Jerusalem was imprisonment and affliction, would you go? New Testament ministry does. Even though you know things aren't going to be good, if you're bound in the Spirit, you're going.
Paul said, I press toward the prize of the high calling. And once this hot message gets inside of you, you're never the same. The leaven gets in and it's like the kingdom. It just leavens the whole loaf. It brands you. Hallelujah, that's good. Ooh! There's 144,000 in the book of Revelations in the 14th chapter that's branded. Aren't they? They have the mark of the Lord. I want to be branded in my forehead. But none of these things move me, Paul says. Even though I know these afflictions wait on me, none of these things move me. I've got that for you in the Amplified. And I've gone preaching the what? The kingdom of God. Did Paul preach the kingdom? Yes. Everybody say, Paul preached the kingdom of God. Oh, Paul preached the kingdom of God. You mean he didn't entice people with heaven? He didn't scare them into salvation with hell. He preached them the kingdom of God and the love of Christ Jesus. Is that right? The blood of the Lord, the blood of the Lamb, the coming into the kingdom of God. Is that what he preached? That's what he preached. Is that what you're hearing? He says, I'm pure from the blood of all men. We talked about that the other week, talking about Ezekiel, how he blows the trumpet. He's the watchman on the wall. He's sounding that trumpet. And if you don't sound the trumpet, then the blood's on your head. Right? If I hadn't taught you Sunday what I taught you, whose head would that blood be on? Mine. If you don't teach somebody what you taught, what you got taught Sunday, whose blood is, whose head's the blood going to be on? All right. Sound your trumpet now. You're learning a lot. You're just not sure of it yet, right? It'll sink down into your hearing. You can't beat that. I've tried. All right. Now, the warning of the elders. This is where I want to get. All right. Let's read verses 28. Better get in Acts. Acts 20, 28. I'm nearly done. Believe it. I am. I'm going to get this and then we'll quit. 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now, he's giving him heed to two things, not just one. Who's he giving him to take heed to? Yourselves and to the flock. He's talking to yourselves is the who? Elders. And the flock is the flock, the sheep. So there's two peoples here that he's talking about. Two peoples. The flock and the sheep are the elders, yourselves. Now he says to them, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath promised with us, which he has purchased with his blood. I'll get it right. Now, let's read on then. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, let me show you what he said here to us. He says that, first of all, the elders have been made overseers to feed the flock. And overseers, it means superintendent of the body. Now these is one elder from Ephesus. How many elders? Okay, plural. Now he's talking to all these elders from the church of Ephesus. And he says that it's their responsibility to feed the flock. Now, is it simply my responsibility to feed this flock? Talk to me. If we're a New Testament ministry, do we have one eye? If we're plurality in ministry, we're plurality in elders, it's the responsibility of all the elders to feed the flock. That's the first thing you need to get here. Now, I want you to see this, and I don't have time to go into it. But in John 21, 15 through 27, where Jesus is talking to Peter on the island there, after they've gone fishing, and Jesus, after the resurrection, fixes them fish and so forth. And he says to Peter, Peter, lovest thou these more than me? Feed my lambs. Peter, lovest thou these more than me? Feed my sheep. And again, the third time, feed my sheep. Now you need to know there's two different words for feed there. In verses 15 and 17, it's the same word. And then in verse 16, it's a different one. And it's the same word in 16 that it is here. Poimenia. In 16 and 17, in 15 and 17, it's another word, basco. Now, basco simply means to take them to the pasture, to feed them. But poimeno goes deeper than that. It means to take them to the pasture and feed them, but to shepherd them, to care for them, to tend to them. It's the overseers, it's the elders' responsibility to tend to the flock. Are you hearing me? I'm an elder also. I'm not shunning any of my responsibility. I'm just giving you some of it. You see what I'm saying? Plurality in eldership. I like that. Now, let me show you something else. We've got this thing, or we've had this thing. We're getting away from it. Where we think that the ruling and the reigning with Christ Jesus is going to be sitting on some throne somewhere with some rod of iron scepter. Let's go to Revelation really quick. Told you I was going to let you go early, didn't I? Revelation. Let's go to 12 to start with. Revelation 12. You know by now, this is the woman who brings forth a man-child ministry. This is the church. It's not Israel. Israel never sat in the heavenlies. This woman's in the heavenlies. The church is in the heavenly places. This is the church, and she brings forth a man-child ministry. And look at verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child. That's the perfect man. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule. Do you see that word, rule? It's the same word that we're looking at, feed, in Acts 20. And it means to take them to pasture and to tend to them. You ain't sitting on no throne and just ruling with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. You're going to tend to the nations. You're going to make sure that they're taken care of. Now go back to 2, Revelation 2, 26. And I'll show you again who this man-child is. You need to know this. Revelation 2, 26. We saw the man-child ruling with a rod of iron, right? Or tending over there in Revelation 12. Now in 26. And he that overcometh. Who? He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations. And he shall feed, poimeno, tend them with a rod of iron. Now, who then is that ministry, that man-child in Revelation 12 that we just looked at? Let's do it again. And he that overcometh, I give you a hint, and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall, poimeno. All right. Who is going to do it? The overcomer. You ain't skating into the kingdom of God on your skateboard cracking your bubble gum. You're going to go in by overcoming.
Amen. That's right. Hallelujah.
All right. Three. One more. 3:20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's on the outside trying to get in.
Hallelujah.
Let me in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, who is the church? Okay. Okay. He's knocking. He wants in. All right. Now let's go 21.
To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sit down with my Father in his throne. Now, you not only don't have to be an overcomer, but he tells you what you have to overcome. And God wants a people in the very image and the fullness of the Son.
Amen.
Even as he overcame. My goodness. All right. So you see there, that poor Mano, that feedback here in Acts 20 is not just a sitting down or dipping your toe into the river of life for 1,000 years and plucking you an apple. You're going to tend nations. You're going to make sure that people are fed the Word of God or whatever else their need may be. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
Now, let's get back to what ourselves, yourselves, the elder says back on page 146. I want you to see this. Paul says this, for I know this. Did he suspect it? Or did he say, I know it? I know this. Grievous wolves enter in among who? Who's he talking to? The elders. Are you hearing me? Who are the grievous wolves coming in? The body, the flock, the saints, the deacons, or the elders? Now you can study this out. I'm just planting this seed. It's there. I saw it. They will enter in among you, the elders, not sparing the flock. Now look, of your own selves, of the elders, of your own selves, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So see, I don't have to worry about the flock as a general being grievous wolves. Who have I got to watch? My elders. Ain't that something? Isn't the Word of God amazing? And isn't that so true? Now the word perverse there means to distort, misinterpret, or corrupt. And I've seen it.